This morning's text is the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. If you would turn in a copy of the scriptures to Colossians 1, finishing up the chapter, verses 24 through 29. And again, the voice is the voice of a man, but the words are the words of the one only true and living God, and so they are inspired, inerrant, infallible, and our only rule for faith and life. The apostle wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." I think most ministers are looking for engaging quotes, oftentimes to begin a message or to weave into the fabric of a message. And I think that in some respects, you're just like me. You have some quote or other that you've heard or known about, and you think, oh, that's the perfect quote. You know, I think I'll use that. And so just to make sure of your facts, you Google it. And much to your distress, you find out the quote is really not exactly being reproduced or remembered by and large, consistent with the way it was originally given. Let me see if I can give you an example. An old crusty baseball manager from decades ago, Leo Durocher, is often quoted as having said, "Nice guys finish last." And I suspect there are many coaches and managers who have used that quote to kind of fire up their team, to make them, you know, more gritty and more determined. "Yeah, look, you guys, nice guys finish last. Arr, go get them." You know, that sort of thing. Well, it turns out, if you go to the original source of when Leo Durocher was said to have spoken those words, you find out that is not exactly what he said. But on that occasion, which is misquoted, he was pointing out to his players their opponents for the day. And this is what Leo Durocher actually said. "They're a bunch of nice guys, but they're going to finish last." That's a far cry from the way he is often quoted. I say that to say this. There is a quote that I wanted to invoke this morning and a story concerning Winston Churchill. And so preparing for that, I thought I'd investigate concerning the legitimacy of the quote and the story. Sure enough, both the quote and the story have been grossly misrepresented, completely destroying my whole introduction this morning. However, I did see what the actual quote was that Churchill spoke, and at least it does serve us well this morning. The occasion was Churchill having been asked to speak at a school of his childhood from which he nearly flunked out. And he was brought back, and these were actually the days prior to his being the prime minister of Great Britain. The mythological scenario is he gave a one-sentence speech. That is not historically true. His speech actually was 2 pages long, but this was included in the midst of that still short speech. He said to the young men on that day, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to your convictions of honor and good sense." The reason why I wanted to invoke that quote is because I was looking for some theme or other that tied together these few verses at the conclusion of chapter 1 in Colossians. And it occurred to me that which ties all of these verses together is the theme of endurance. This is what Paul is talking about at the end of the chapter. He's talking about enduring. He's talking about persevering. He's talking about hanging in there. He's talking about how he doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. He doesn't give over to discouragement or frustration, which he surely experienced. But we see for Paul and for us in this text this morning, there are 3 things we are called to endure. First, we are called to endure suffering. Secondly, we are called to endure serving. And then thirdly, we are called to endure struggling. And that call is on each one of us as one of Christ's own, just as much as it was on the Apostle Paul. First of all, then, we are called to endure suffering. Do you see it in verse 24? Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." All right, let's immediately dismiss what could easily be misunderstood. Are we to understand that there was some deficiency in the atoning work of Christ? Are we to understand that there was something lacking in what Jesus has done in saving sinners, that Paul or us now have to come along behind Jesus and make up this deficiency, whereby only after which our sins will be fully forgiven? That is just stupid, okay? Who in their right mind would ever think Paul could even be remotely implying a deficiency regarding Christ's atoning work? He is certainly not talking about that. Christ's life was a life of sinless perfection. Christ's teaching was perfect. Christ's sufferings were perfect. And in particular, specifically, his suffering as an atoning sacrifice for our sins was perfect, full, complete. From the cross, as Jesus is dying for us, what are those words among his last words? "It is finished." Hallelujah. It is finished. It is fully complete. It is fully paid for. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be added to it by the Apostle Paul, by any apostle, by any saint, or by any of us. He is certainly not talking about any deficiency in Christ's suffering. Christ's own suffering was totally complete for us. What he is talking, he's not talking about nothing, he's talking about something. What he's talking about is our suffering for Jesus' sake is not complete. And I think Paul uses this language, "I'm making up what's lacking in Christ's suffering," because he understands the intimate relationship between Christ and us as we are called what? The body of Christ. We're called the body of Christ. Therefore, in so much as anyone would do harm to a member of Christ's body, they have harmed Christ. Remember what Jesus said in confronting Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus? Remember his words? This is what Jesus said. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? Why do you persecute Christians? That's not what Jesus said. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said, I am being made to experience continuing suffering, not atoning suffering, not for sins, but suffering as we suffer for his sake. Suffering as persecution would come against the members of Christ's body. In that regard, Paul says that Christ continues to suffer as he sees his church suffer. Let me quote from John MacArthur, who addressed this, and I think in a helpful and clear way. MacArthur explains believers filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The enemies of Christ were never satisfied with what they did to Jesus. They hated Jesus with an insatiable hate. They wanted to add to his suffering. So soon as Jesus ascended back into heaven and wasn't around anymore, who did the world attack? They couldn't attack Christ. So they did the next best thing, which would be to attack Christians. They began to persecute the church, whipping them, burning them at the stake, throwing them to the lions. Why? Not because they were hated individually, per se. No, it was because the church stood in the place of Christ. And since Christ wasn't around to hate, they hated the people who stood in his place. And so until Jesus returns, these sufferings continue to mount up. These sufferings continue to be added to as the members of the body of Christ suffer in their witness for Jesus, in their life for Jesus, in their testimony for Jesus. And so Paul says that I endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. I endure suffering for the sake of my fellow Christians. I mean, how discouraging would that be if under the pressure of persecution, Paul says, I never knew him. I was just having a hallucinatory experience when I thought I saw this Jesus. I'm going back to being a Jewish Pharisee. For Christians, that would be really discouraging. They would be hurt by Paul's denial. And so what does Paul say? He says, for your sake, I hang in there. For your benefit and blessing, so that I don't do anything to discourage you or in any way give you cause for your faith to be undermined or doubted. He says, I continue to suffer in my body as one of Christ's own, and he continues to suffer as we suffer. We are called to endure suffering. Chatting with Pastor Jessup this morning, I mean, that's a sermon. That's a Sunday school quarter. You know, the whole topic of suffering. We're not doing a whole Sunday school quarter this morning. Not only that, the focus here, by the way, just to be clear, the focus here is exceedingly narrow. There are a significant number of the members of Lakeside Presbyterian Church who are experiencing suffering. It's real suffering. It's true. It's genuine. Some physical, some mental, some emotional, some spiritual. There is suffering. And that's legitimate in terms of our experience and the expectation of it. That's not what Paul has in view here, though. He specifically is talking about suffering because you are a Christian. My brothers and sisters, I have thought about that, at least for myself, and asked, what experience of suffering have I had because of my Christian faith? And y'all, I can't think of any. Are you kidding me? What do I know about suffering in the United States of America in the 21st century with the freedoms that we enjoy and experience? What do we know about, what do I know, or possibly, about real, genuine suffering, not because of illness, not because of affliction, not because of other distress, all of which are real, but specifically I am suffering because of my faith in Christ. I know almost nothing. Paul knew a lot. Why was he in jail? Why was he always frequently left for dead? Why was he beaten? Because he believed in Jesus. That is why he suffered so. for my sake, for my 2 cents worth, God forbid that we should ever have to experience that. But even at a lower level, even with the bar set at a level lower than it was for the Apostle Paul, as you would experience criticism because of your Christian faith, as you would experience mocking because of your Christian faith, as you would experience ridicule because of your Christian faith, as you would experience possible rejection because of your Christian faith, hang in there. Endure. Take the suffering, and then let's note Paul's attitude. We'd be remiss, I think, if we didn't note Paul's attitude. Do you see what he says? Now, I mean, you didn't even want the words to come out of your mouth, do you? I rejoice in my suffering. And what caught my attention was the word now. Now. While I'm in the middle of it, I rejoice in my suffering. Not after the suffering has ended. Not after I've had a good pity party. Why me? Why me? I haven't done anything wrong. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Okay, now I can have some joy. No. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering. What did he have to rejoice about in terms of his suffering? There are a couple of things. I think we need to ask the question and answer it. What is there to be joyful about in the midst of suffering? One thing Paul alludes to in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. What Paul says is, I come to know Jesus in ways when I suffer that I otherwise would never come to know him. And so I can have joy that while the suffering is painful, we don't minimize the suffering. While it's painful, I can have joy because of what it's going to accomplish. It's going to help me know Jesus better. It's going to help me have a better appreciation for what he went through as my Savior and for my sins. Can also have joy if we have some level of suffering because of our faith in Christ, because we are living out a fulfillment of prophecy. Do you ever think about that? Anytime you're insulted or ridiculed or mocked, you are a living fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, what prophecy would that be, Pastor Dave? I'm so glad you asked. The prophetic utterance of Jesus when he said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. When you suffer persecution because of your faith in Christ, the prophecy of Christ is being fulfilled. That's encouraging when we see the prophecies of the Scripture fulfilled. But this is what he says. He says, I endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of the honor and glory of Christ, as we all are. We're called to endure suffering. We're also called to endure serving. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And the two words I want us to focus on are minister and stewardship. I became a minister according to the stewardship that God gave to me. And you're thinking, well, that has a pretty narrow application. I'm not a minister, you're thinking to yourself. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. You know, this is for ministers of the word. I'm not a minister of the word. How does this have any application for me? You're missing the point. Paul is just using himself as an example of one stewardship that God gave to one individual. Paul said, now God gave to me as a stewardship the ministry of the word. But God has given to every Christian a stewardship of ministry. Do you know why I'm saying that? The reason why I'm saying that is because the word that is translated minister, I became a minister, according to the, is the word for serve. It could just as easily have been translated, I became a servant according to the stewardship from God. Serving is not limited to pastors only or ministers of the word only. God forbid. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. Christ himself gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers so they could do the work of the ministry. I hope not. They won't last very long if the whole of the ministry falls to that small group. No, what's their purpose? To equip his people for works of service. Oh, look, do you know what the word is that's here translated service? It's the word ministry. This could be translated. He gave pastors and teachers to equip God's people for works of ministry. The whole body of Christ and every individual in it has been called to ministry, to endure in serving. As a stewardship from God, that's 1 Peter 4. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word in all of these texts. If you want to know, it's the word diakonos, actually, which means to serve, and from which we get our term, the office of a deacon, those who serve. But here, received to serve others could be translated to minister to others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. This is what that means. I think it has two applications. Can only mention them briefly. One application is in the church, of course. God's given us gifts to serve others, to bless others, to encourage others, to build up the whole body of Christ. And so we're to endure in serving one another. But I think it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the church world, so to speak, to our quote-unquote secular lives and callings. All of life is a calling. Oh, I haven't been called. I'm not a pastor or a missionary. No, you have been called. Maybe you've been called by God to be an IT guy. Maybe you've been called by God to be an American Airlines pilot. You know, maybe you've been called by God, you know, to be the mother of small growing children, or, you know, fill in the blank with you. Whatever it is, at whatever station you are in, that's a call for God's called you to that. Why are you there and doing that? Because God's put you there, and God's called you there. Since you are a Christian, here it comes, since you are a Christian, all of life is Christian ministry. If you're a Christian and you're serving, regardless of where you are doing Christian ministry. And so Paul says, I endure serving because it's a stewardship that God has given to me. And then for him, his stewardship, his ministry is the word of God. The substance of his serving is the word of God. The mystery, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. There's the operative phrase in that text. God has been pleased to make known among the Gentiles how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, just to keep it real, Paul is speaking to a church that is being led astray by those who are promoting a mystery religion. You know, you're on the outside. You know some things about Christ. You know some things about Jesus. But I have a hidden mystery that's only going to be revealed to a select few. And so if you want to be in the mystery religion, if you want to be in the know, then you need to come out of that Colossian church and you need to come and follow me. Because I have a secret book. I was given this secret book by a secret angel. I was given secret eyeglasses by which I could read this secret book given to me by this secret angel. I have secret knowledge that nobody else has and that you can't have, at least without coming to me. Paul is blowing that thing up. We don't feel it because that's kind of not where we're at. His readers and these believers, they would have felt it with great force, where Paul says, Christianity is not a mystery religion. It's a religion for everybody. It's revealed. It's full disclosure. God is great at full disclosure. So there's no bill of goods that he is selling. And in particular, Paul says, there's actually something that wasn't very well known before, but God has now heralded it to everybody far and wide. And it is this: God is not just the God of Israel. You're like, what? God is not just, he's been the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for 2,000 years. That sort of looked like a done deal, didn't it? I mean, so God sort of has a lock on Israel, and those have been his people, are his people, and will be his people forever and ever, exclusively. Paul says, no. Now, God has made his glory known, not just among the Jews, but also among non-Jews. That, by the way, is the definition of a Gentile. From a Jewish perspective, everybody in the world, everywhere without exception, falls into one of two classifications: Jews and Goys. Jews and non-Jews. Goy is just Hebrew for nations, by the way. That's not a derogatory word. Goyim is the Hebrew word for nations. Jewish people understand that as non-Jews. But what Paul is saying is, here is the mystery that has now been revealed. God's salvation is even being revealed among the Gentiles. That's new stuff. And I was tempted to pull in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not pulling in Ephesians chapter 4 by way of reading the text, but by way of reference, where in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about this same thing only in detail, where he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and this dividing wall of hostility that separated them, and their relationship was one of antagonistic hatred. That Christ has now broken down the wall and joined the two together. There's one body. There's one church. There's one new man. That's all Pauline language. That's not Dave Boxerman language. That's Paul's language. He says this is the thing that was hidden, but which has now been revealed. And he says, again to the Gentiles, Christ in you. Not just Christ in and among the Jews. Christ in you, you Gentiles, formerly excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, aliens as far as God is concerned. God has now brought close and lives in you, the hope of glory. You know, I see that term again, the hope of glory. I think it immediately calls the contrast between our present experience and what's to come. Do you see that? What is your present experience? Distress, disappointment, tears, pain, anguish, heartache, disease, death. That is the present reality. What Paul says is, yes, that is what we have at the present, but what we have in the future is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that the way things are is not the way things are always going to be forever and ever. And of course, many of you, almost all of you know, the day is coming when there will be no more illness and no more death and no more disease and no more departures and no more heartache. That glory is coming, and we have that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to endure suffering. We're called to endure serving. And then we're also called to endure struggling. Verse 28, Paul says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Next month, in all likelihood, Dirk Nowitzki, the star of the Dallas Mavericks basketball team, is going to reach a plateau of point scoring that has only been reached by 5 other players in the history of professional basketball. He is about to score his 30,000th point as a professional basketball player. Now, here's what's happening. Anyone who has even a casual interest in basketball is about to spend the rest of the sermon trying to figure out who the 5 are. And you're not going to hear another word I say. So let me tell you who the 5 are and get that out of the way. so you're not distracted from the message. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Kobe Bryant, Michael Jordan, Wilt Chamberlain, and then the one I never would have guessed, Karl Malone. Karl Malone is the second highest scoring basketball player in the history of the NBA. But when Dirk becomes number six in the 30,000-point league, the Dallas Mavericks will proclaim him. I guarantee it. It will be loud and proud, proclaiming Dirk, heralding Dirk, extolling the virtues and glories of Dirk. That's what they'll do. Here is what we do in preaching, in teaching, in church, in our Christian lives. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim Him. We do not proclaim, here's how to be wealthy. We do not proclaim, here's how you can have financial success. We do not proclaim, here's how you can have a wonderful, satisfying, and happy marriage. We do not proclaim, here is how you can be free from affliction, disappointment, discouragement, and disease for the rest of your life. That is not what we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the great shepherd of the sheep, the way, the truth, and the life. The one who knows the end from the beginning. The one who has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. The Savior of sinners. The gate through which the sheep may enter. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is the one who raised people from the dead. He gave hearing back to the deaf. He gave sight to the blind. We proclaim Jesus. We don't proclaim just things about Him. We proclaim Him. We herald Him. We exalt Him. We don't just mention Him in passing. But He is the center. He is the focal point. That's what Paul says. We proclaim Christ. And then he says, this is how we do it. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone. How could any shepherd of God's people ever be found to be faithful if he knew with certainty the sheep were about to drink from a poisoned stream and he said nothing? That would be the antithesis of love. Paul says, no, we proclaim Christ, warning those who are being led astray away from Christ, warning those who are being deceived by false teachers and false teaching. I don't know that I want to make it the main platform of my pastoral ministry, but it is positively biblical, legitimate, and for your sake that from time to time, certain false teachers will be called out by me by name. I won't do it today. But it will happen. Why? Because I love you. And I can't tell you anything that distresses my soul more than when I read posts on Facebook from brothers and sisters in Florida or Arizona, not here, people I've known, people maybe who are even members of my church, extolling the virtues and drinking in the poisoned waters of some false teacher. Oh, wow, did you see this? It's really neat. And I'm just like, are you kidding me? Do you realize that is the very antithesis of what the Bible teaches about that? And I can tell you what happens sometimes. Maybe you've had this experience. I haven't had a lot of it, but sometimes when you try to gently share that warning, what you get back is resentment, sadly. But that's okay. Why is that okay? Because we're to endure. We're to endure. Not to be discouraged from warning. And no good minister or Christian will be discouraged from warning others. Now, again, let me just, I have seen websites where people are like nutso gaga crazy. That's the end all. It's like, here are the false teachers that you should be aware of, and there's 50 names. James Dobson and all these, you know, people that I don't think are really on the lunatic fringe, you know, but those who are think everybody else is, kind of thing. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those clearly poisoning the minds and souls of God's people. That's what Paul says. We proclaim Christ, warning and teaching, he says, of course, teaching positively from the Scriptures, that which is true of Christ and that which should be true of us. He says we struggle, and why? What is the reason? Why do I toil? Why do I struggle? He says, this is my goal, to see others become mature in Christ. I mean, really, why does he put up with this? Have you read the churches to whom he wrote? The Corinthian church and the laundry list of problems in that church, the Colossian church and the heresies that were seeking to lead people astray, and on and on and on. You know, don't you think he would have just been tempted to give in and give up and throw in the towel and say, look, I want to minister to the committed people. I want to minister to those, you know, who are already godly and mature and holy and righteous and closely following Christ. And let everybody else fend for themselves. That was not his attitude. His attitude was, the Christian church is a team sport. We either all win or we all lose. And if the least of Christ's disciples is left behind, we lose. And so he says, I labor, struggling, that I might see every person, every Christian I come in contact with, become mature in Christ. What does it mean to be mature in Christ? Everybody knows what that is. Like Jesus. That's what maturity is. It has nothing to do with age. Those two are often related, but maturity is measured by Christ likeness. And Paul says, that's my goal. That's why I'm doing this. That's why I hang in there and I don't give in and I don't give up. And I exert all my effort for the sake of seeing everybody cross the finish line of maturity in Christ. Paul says we're to endure. We're called to endure suffering. We're called to endure serving. And we're also called to endure struggling. I'd be remiss. I did leave out that one thing. How does he do it? How does he stay in there and hang in there? He says, I labor, I toil, struggling with all his energy that works in me. Paul says, you know, if it was up to me, I'd throw it all in. But it's the grace of God in me that enables me to hang in there and persevere and stay with it. So he gives all the, he says, I exert effort, I exert energy, but the credit goes to Christ because it's his power that enables me to exert effort. It's his might that allows me to stay with it. We began with a great statesman, Winston Churchill. And this is one of my favorites from the 26th President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or how the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. What happens when we give in, when we give up, when we decide, I'm not going to endure, I'm not going to persevere, I'm done hanging in there? What happens is you avoid discomfort. Absolutely. The way is easier. The convenience and comfort is greater. You know, that's what you get. But what you miss are all of the benefits that accrue from endurance. The Bible is filled with the blessings and benefits that are ours as a consequence of our hanging in there, our enduring, our persevering, our staying with it. Let's pray.